And let's turn in the Word of God to, Ephesians. I'm going to stay out of Ephesians as much as possible, but there are a couple of verses I'd like to read by way of introduction. Ephesians, and we'll read in chapter 1. And verse 7, in whom, that is, in the Beloved One, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And then over in chapter 3, speaking about the unsearchable riches of Christ and making men understand the fellowship of the mystery, he says, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, or as we have it at the top of the chart here, the purpose of the ages, which God has purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Obviously, in a few hours, we're not going to be able to cover human history from start to finish, but we hope to see some of the highlights at least. And you have a series of charts in your folder in garish colors to help you stay awake these early hours. And the colors ought to be in a more or less rainbow pattern here, from yellow through orange, red, pink, lavender, and blue, something like that. And you'll notice that it begins with some definitions of dispensations. And at this point, I'd like to remind you that very often we jump to conclusions or we have certain ideas in our head about dispensations, and sometimes the greatest damage has been done to dispensationalism by its friends. And I think we need to be careful in our thinking, because otherwise we end up with fulfilling the charges against dispensationalism that it is an artificial subdivision of history. Just a brief comment on the history of dispensationalism. It's often assumed that dispensationalism began with John Nelson Darby or something like that. Well, although it sounds like a dangerous statement, I would suggest to you that the Lord Jesus was a dispensationalist. You remember that at 30 years of age, he took the scroll in the synagogue in Nazareth, and as he read the scripture, he stopped one phrase short of the end, leaving off the phrase, "and the day of vengeance of our God," because he wanted to make a statement that would not have been true if he'd finished the phrase. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And obviously, the last phrase would not have qualified, because the day of vengeance of our God is still lingering. It's still 2,000 years later, where we have a comma in our English Bible. There's not even a comma in the original, but where we have a comma, there's 2,000 years of history. There are many, many such passages in the Old and New Testaments where various ages are put together and seen as one. And you've all heard about the four mountain peaks that the prophets spoke about, present need, and about coming judgment if the people did not repent, and about the first coming of Messiah to earth to suffer and die, and the second coming of Messiah to earth to reign in glory. The rapture will not be found in the Old Testament, except in only the perhaps few shadows and types, as in the case of the rapture of Enoch before the judgment came in the days of Noah, and so on. But largely speaking, the teaching of it, the expression of it is not there because the church is not there either. You're not going to have passages dealing with how the church will be removed from the world because the church itself is not seen in the Old Testament either, not taught. And so you have these four mountain peaks, and very often, I mean, if it's this way, you can't see the valleys. And it's only when we come into the New Testament that we discover that there were actually periods of time between these four peaks. And so sometimes a New Testament explanation of the Old Testament prophecies will give partial fulfillment, as in the case of Peter standing at Pentecost. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That was a partial fulfillment. There will yet be a complete fulfillment of that prophecy. Because again, Peter only quotes part of the prophecy concerning prophesying and speaking in tongues, but he doesn't include the section of the prophecy that deals with the moon turned to blood, signs in the heavens, and so on. These are parts of that that will yet be fulfilled at the end of the tribulation or during the tribulation period. Nevertheless, it has been true, certainly the Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament were careful to make distinctions. And those who would be covenant theologians, they would tend not to see those distinctions. They would want to say that there's a covenant of law, a covenant of grace, and that pretty much does it. And so those who would follow the covenant view, the traditional covenant view, they would see the church as a replacement of Israel, as the fulfillment of Israel. They would not see a future for the nation of Israel, and therefore they would introduce infant baptism as a counterpart to Old Testament circumcision, and they would, in many cases, express anti-Semitic thinking relative to the nation of Israel and the future of Israel. And we see that if you get one truth wrong, it will have a recurring effect all through the Scripture, because the Bible is a body of truth. And most error is truth out of place or out of proportion. And so there are cults that are trying to live under the law still. There are other cults that are trying to bring in the kingdom. And if we can't distinguish between Israel and the church and the kingdom, we're going to end up with some serious problems along the way. Again, when we speak about the dispensation, we're not endorsing every view. There are some known as ultra or hyper-dispensationalists who have chopped the scriptures into little bits and pieces, and they end up with maybe a few of the prison epistles, and they say the rest of it has nothing to do with us. And we would not be prepared to go that far, but we do see distinct dispensations of the Word of God. Even those who are covenant theologians have to agree that the Word of God speaks about dispensations. And whether you accept seven or five or however you subdivide them, we have to acknowledge, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, that God has spoken at different times in different ways. And obviously the way God dealt with Adam in the Garden of Eden is very different to the way God deals with people today. Certainly different to the way God dealt with people under the law. So when the writer to the Hebrews, writing to a group of Jews, says to them that whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, that's a very different situation than the nation of Israel, who were commanded to judge the adulterer themselves. Be content with such things as you have. The fact is that under the old system, from the days of Abraham all the way through the Old Testament, material blessing was a sign of spiritual favor. And so how did Job know he was twice as blessed at the end as at the beginning? It was simply arithmetic. He counted his camels. However, when we come to the New Testament, it's a very different setup, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus took a place of poverty, and the early disciples taught very clearly that material blessing should not be confused with godliness. Gain was no longer to be an evidence of godliness. Whereas in the Old Testament, the blessing of Abraham, the blessing of the children of Israel, was specifically linked to material things. So we see, even on the surface of the study of the Word of God, there are clear distinctions made in Scripture. How you subdivide the various ages, of course, there are charts available. I think Ryrie has one in his book, Dispensationalism Today, where he talks about the various scholars and their views of how many dispensations and how they subdivide them. One of the more common ones, I think I mentioned in my notes, is by making the tribulation period a distinct period of time. I think John Phillips, in his book, he makes tribulation a distinct period of time, a separate age. And it seems to me from Scripture that this age is not a distinct age at all, but is in actual fact the judgment that's going to fall. It's Daniel's 70th prophetic week, and it's linked up with the age of law, and it actually is the judgment that falls after this parenthesis of grace during the church age. Let's spend a few minutes in this garish yellow sheet here and think about the dispensations defined. What is a dispensation? Quite frankly, the Oxford English Dictionary gives a better definition than some of our scholars, in my mind. It says it's an anglicized form of the Latin word dispensatio, to weigh out or to dispense. The action of dealing out or distributing, the action of administering, ordering, or managing, the system by which things are administered. The action of dispensing with some requirement, a stage in a progressive revelation expressly adapted to the needs of a particular nation or period of time. And then, after considerable time, also the age or period during which a system has prevailed. You see that simply a corollary to the earlier definition. It really is something, this is more the connotation, it's come to mean this, but actually in the biblical definition, that is not what a dispensation is. A dispensation is not a period of time. If that's all you learn from today, it would be one of the best things you'll learn. A dispensation is not a period of time. An age is a period of time. The word aeon is a period of time, but a dispensation technically is not a period of time. You'll notice later on that it keeps showing up. In the New Testament Greek, this word is the word from which we get economy. You'll notice Ryrie uses the English form of the Greek word. This word, oikonomeo, is a word that means economy. Now, we don't use the word economy that way anymore, at least I don't. The idea of an economy meaning the way something is administered, a political economy or a social economy, the idea that there are certain distinguishing characteristics of how things are dealt with. And I don't know that that's exactly how I would use the word economy, but that's simply the English form of the Greek word. Stewardship is probably, in my mind, the best equation for understanding this word. A stewardship, a responsibility, but it includes more than that. And I have on my little chart here, and I think these are actually available if you don't have one. Wooshka. All right. Well, it's going to serve my purpose even though you can't read it. Here's what I want to show you. That in each case, these arrows show you that in every case, dispensation involves a fresh revelation of God, a responsibility or stewardship given to man, and the resources necessary to accomplish that stewardship. Now, also included, if you will, in the process is the final judgment of God because of man's failure during that that age in which that dispensation is exercised. So we're not saying that a dispensation generally can be seen during a period of time. But when we think that a stewardship is a period of time, we get into difficulty because certain aspects, for example, of this age of innocence, certain aspects of the stewardship continue right through the end of time. For example, man's responsibility to care for the planet. It's still in effect. God still holds us accountable if we litter. During the time of human government, God gave man the responsibility of executing the manslayer. God still holds man responsible. And the magistrate, the government, does not bear the sword in vain. Certainly under law, many of the principles that were given in the Mosaic Law are repeated in the New Testament. And man is still responsible. You say, well, we're under grace, so adultery and all these sorts of things doesn't really matter. Well, God says it does matter. And so there are many aspects of the stewardship, of the responsibility, God's claim on man and the responsibility of man to obey God. Many of the aspects will overlap various ages. And so if you say, well, this is this dispensation, and that means this period of time, then you end up with an artificial subdivision of history, because we all know that there are certain aspects of each stewardship that will carry on to the end. And in fact, when we get to the last one, the millennium, we'll see that it's a bringing together of certain characteristics of all these ages, and the stewardship is actually the grand finale of bringing together all of these threads through history into one whole. And we read a little bit there in Ephesians about God bringing everything together in Christ. And so there are, in each case, a fresh revelation of God, and every time God reveals himself to man, every privilege is associated with a responsibility. And when God reveals himself to man in a distinctive way, he then links with that revelation an obligation. And that obligation is for man to recognize his responsibility before God to act in a certain way. And we'll think a little bit about what each of those covers. But just to notice here, in each case you have a fresh revelation of God, a new responsibility towards man, and a judgment of that at the end of each age. So every age is dominated by a certain responsibility that man has. But that responsibility, generally speaking, is not limited to that age. And certain aspects of a dispensation will spread across various ages. Is that clear? Or okay? Because I think that's really important. It answers one of the charges that is brought against dispensationalism. Notice on the bottom of your list of definitions, that first long paragraph there, W. Vine, he signifies here, primarily signifies the management of a household, the two words that are put together for our word dispensation, the ordering of a house, the principles by which the house is ordered, the arrangement. And so a stewardship, a dispensation is not a period or epoch, a common but erroneous use of the word, but a mode of dealing, an arrangement or administration of affairs. All right? And if we can keep that in our mind, I know some of you have over many years have been taught that a dispensation is a period of time. And you can see this in some of these definitions. That they're thinking in terms of time rather than responsibility, a stewardship. I mentioned, secondly, the help given by dispensationalism. And quite frankly, if you don't take a dispensational view to Scripture, you can't have a consistent hermeneutic. You can't follow consistently through the Word of God. You're going to have to say certain passages are merely symbolic when in fact they appear to be literal. You know, so you come to the book of the Revelation, and it speaks about 12 tribes, 144,000 witnesses, 12,000 out of each tribe. And all of a sudden, Israel can't mean Israel, Jerusalem can't mean Jerusalem, the 12 tribes can't mean the 12 tribes. They all must mean something else. And you end up taking a kind of mythical view to the Scriptures, spiritualizing everything. And when we say that we take the Bible literally, we do not mean that we don't distinguish different kinds of literature in the Bible. When we say we take the Bible literally, when people say, you take the Bible literally? You say, well, yes and no. We take the Bible in its plain and obvious sense, unless otherwise indicated. Now, we live in a culture that moves very easily in and out of symbolic literature and literal. For example, I quote to you the line, the road was a ribbon of moonlight up to the old inn door. The road, is that literal or figurative? Oh, that's literal, isn't it? Was a ribbon of moonlight. Well, that's a word picture, isn't it? It's a figure of speech. Up to the old inn door. Yeah, it's a real door. It's a real road, but it's not a real ribbon. So when God speaks to men and he says, the Lord Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. It's real salvation. He's a real Savior. But the door, well, that's kind of a picture, isn't it? And we move in and out all the time with this kind of language, and we make those distinctions. So when we're studying the Word of God and we see the literal fulfillment of prophecy, when the Scripture said that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Judah, that was not a figurative term. It didn't mean just a dusty town somewhere. It actually was Bethlehem, Judah. When it said they pierced my hands and my feet, that was not figurative. That was not symbolic. They really pierced his hands and his feet. When it said 30 pieces of silver, what do you suppose it meant? 30 pieces of silver. So when the prophecies look to the future concerning the coming again of the Lord Jesus, there is absolutely no reason to believe that those are simply figurative. If the Lord Jesus is said to have an earthly kingdom, to reign on a throne, to live, reign from the city of Jerusalem and so on, I think we're bound, if we're going to be consistent with Scripture, we're bound to take that in a literal fashion. And so Ryrie suggests three areas, making necessary biblical distinctions. Secondly, providing a philosophy of history. That's a little more esoteric. And thirdly, provide consistent hermeneutics. In other words, principles of biblical interpretation that are consistent all the way through the Word of God. So you don't play games with the Word and say, well, in this case we'll take it literally, in that case we'll take it in a different way because it doesn't quite fit our scheme of things. And I mentioned at the bottom of the page why we should expect an orderly arrangement of history. We look at the physical world and we see God's pattern, God's design. God is a God of order, and he has established order in the material world. That is God's book, and God has revealed himself in the material world. But God has also revealed himself in conscience, and in history, and in providence, and in the incarnation, and through the church. And every place God reveals himself, he reveals himself in a consistent way. God can't be put into a box. And when people hold up a sheet of paper and say, these are the attributes of God, God looks over our shoulder and says, that's a good start. But, you know, there are many things about God that we don't know. Obviously, before the fall, the angels didn't know that God was a God of mercy. There had been no need for mercy till that point. There were many attributes of God that only were unfolded because of the fall of man. The love of God manifested and so on. And so, no doubt, throughout the ages of ages, we'll be discovering fresh revelations, new things about God that we never imagined. Nevertheless, God is consistent with his own character. And wherever we see God manifested, we find that God manifests himself in an orderly way. And so the purpose of the ages which God purposed in Christ, we see them unfolding in a progressive revelation. Now, we believe that the Word of God was arranged not primarily chronologically, but primarily thematically. So, for example, when we're reading through the Bible, we start at Genesis and we work our way through the Pentateuch, and then we stop and we go back and we start again. And we have history. And then we discover that the poetry is laid on top of the history, and then the prophets are laid on top of the poetry. And so we see levels of truth, as it were, line upon line, precept upon precept. When you get, for example, to Ezra and Nehemiah, you're at the end of the Old Testament, as far as the history is concerned. And Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther actually line up with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who are the last of the prophets. And so we have these layers of truth, and the reason it's arranged that way is that God is, in an orderly way, unfolding His purposes and showing us, by this arrangement, the step-by-step manifestation of the character of God. It's a progressive revelation. And that's why, for example, the law of first mention is valid. If the first mention of something in the Bible was simply because it was chronologically the first thing, well, then there'd be no moral basis to say, this is very important because it's the first time God tells us. But if, in fact, God has arranged His book so that it is line upon line, precept upon precept, He's building something, then we can go to the foundation stones and say, these are obviously very important passages because they lay the foundation for the rest. So God has arranged His book in an orderly fashion. And in the same way, history has been arranged. History is His story. It is not the haphazard circumstances of life. We see God working behind the scenes, orchestrating a history, moving nations and individuals according to His purposes. And that's what we see in these dispensations. Well, I'm going to leave the orange sheet with you. We're going to be looking at the dispensations in order, and so I leave that with you. But you might find something a little helpful there. As I mentioned in the introduction, those who simply say the Old and New Covenants are sufficient to explain all of the distinctions in the Word of God are certainly missing the argument, for example, of Romans chapters 2 through 4, which show that Abraham was not saved according to law. And the covenant view would throw Abraham and Moses into the same pot. And the law of Moses was not the way that Abraham was saved. And Paul has such a high view of Scripture that he actually goes back to the narrative, the order of the narrative in Genesis. And he asks us the question, when was Abraham circumcised? Was he circumcised before? When was he justified? Was he justified before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? If he was justified before he was circumcised, then circumcision and the law cannot be added as an additional requirement for salvation. And so he shows that Abraham's salvation, the father of the faithful, this is case law, this is a precedent case, that Abraham was saved apart from the Mosaic law. And that's essential to understand the rest of the book of Romans, that it was not a matter of adding the law or including it in God's redemptive program, that we could be saved entirely apart from law. In fact, all the law could do was condemn us. It was grace that would save us by faith through grace. Similarly, in Galatians chapters 2 through 4, where again the distinction is made, and there's the Apostle Paul stresses this to the Galatians, having begun by grace through faith, are you now going to be perfected by the law? So here he's not stressing so much justification as sanctification. And you know, there are a lot of Christians who know they're justified by faith who are trying to be sanctified by their own works. And Paul makes a clear point here that just as Abraham was not only justified by faith, but sanctified by it, so we are sanctified not by law, not by works, but by grace through faith. The same principle that justifies also sanctifies. Well, let's turn now to that garish cherry-colored sheet, whatever it is. And I've linked these three together in our first session because they are, as it were, a precursor to God's movement in history. We see God fast-forwarding. It's rather obvious that when we're reading our Bibles, It's hard for us to believe, but when we get to Genesis chapter 12, we're halfway through the Old Testament. Right? As far as we can estimate, there are probably at least 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham, and then 2,000 years from Abraham to the Lord Jesus. So Abraham's the man in the middle. He's halfway through the Old Testament. So God is obviously panning the first 2,000 or so years of history. And God rapidly moves to the point where he calls a man out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then the whole rest of the Old Testament is one man and his family. God, in a few short verses, dispenses with the whole creation of the universe and spends most of the Old Testament scriptures dealing with his relationship with that one man and his family. So God is a people person, obviously. And we look at this wonderful universe of ours and we ask, what's it all doing there? It's merely a stage that God built on which to enact the drama of redemption. And the story of the Bible, the emphasis in the Bible, is God calling out one man. Now, I've laid out for you here this kind of hourglass shape here, where God begins with the human race, and then out of the human race, he takes the Semitic line. Now, at each stage, the devil will try to neutralize God. He'll try to neutralize his presence. So by Cain raising up and slaying Abel, killing one-fourth of the human race in a single blow, the devil's intention was the promise. Remember, the promise had been made. Who was the promise made to concerning the seed of the woman? It was made to the devil himself, wasn't it? The first promise of the Messiah was not made to Adam and Eve. They were standing there listening, but the first promise, God's up front about his purposes, you know. He doesn't hide. He's not surreptitious about it. He's very, very up front. And he told the devil that day that his son, I mean, in effect, his son was going to come and destroy the devil, crush the serpent's head. And at each stage now, we'll find this attempt to neutralize God's purposes. In the destruction of the rising up of Esau against Jacob, the fighting of Ishmael against Isaac, the slaughter of the line, you know, in Egypt, the children of Israel, the boys being thrown into the river, the rise of Athaliah and trying to wipe out the Davidic line, the seed royal, were all slaughtered. Of course, the story of Judah and Tamar. And, I mean, really, folks, when you read that story, I hope you don't just read it as some sort of weird little... I mean, what is this chapter doing there? Right in the story of Joseph, it's so encouraging to read the story of Joseph, but we stop right in the middle of the story, and we have this grisly tale of prostitution and men being slain by God and so on because they wouldn't raise up the seed of their older brother. And your salvation hangs on that story. All of the promises of the Messiah and the salvation that would come through Messiah and the hope for the Gentiles, all of the purposes of God hung by a thread. And if the seed hadn't been risen up, you wonder why God includes Tamar in Matthew chapter 1? Here are people, and it's not just here, but Ruth the Moabitess and others that are listed in that amazing list, they had a greater incentive. They were more interested in the raising up of the line of Judah, of the royal seed, of the Davidic line, and therefore of the seed of the woman, than the people who should have been. I mean, Judah could care less about it. And so, at every stage, the devil tries to destroy, right through until the slaughter of the innocents when the Lord Jesus is born. At every stage, the devil tries to neutralize this process. But you notice, starts with the human race, and then the Semitic line, and then the Abrahamic seed, and then Abraham, of course, has two sons, and God selects the Jews rather than the Arabs, and then the Jacobite family over Esau. And then out of these 12 boys, Judah, the line of Judah, and then the family of David, the youngest, the runt of the litter, the seventh and seven. And in each case, again, we see God overruling the one born first. The firstborn is never the one born first. Right? All the way through the line. God overrules that. And of course, the New Testament is trying to teach that Adam is first and Christ is second. And God's purposes with Israel is first and with the church it was second. That's why we're called the church of the firstborn. Well, we're born first, any more than the Lord Jesus was born first, but he was the firstborn. He was given the supremacy as to spiritual blessing. He was given the right. And all the way through, we'll find that. Ishmael was born first, Isaac was the firstborn. And Esau was born first, and Jacob was the firstborn. And Reuben was born first, and Judah was the firstborn. Right? All the way through. Not that which is first is spiritual, but that which is natural. And so I have had two births. And by my first birth, it's the works of the flesh. And they're manifest. But it's the new birth, which is of the Spirit, through which all of my blessings come. And as the Scripture says, the elder should serve the younger. What I am by my natural birth ought to serve what I am by my spiritual birth, not the other way around. So all of these principles regarding the firstborn, all the way through Scripture, we see God overruling the first and taking the second. That is God's order of election. Election is bypassing those who by right should have been the ones selected and taking those who were not selected. Now notice in all of this that God's selection process is not specifically related to salvation, but to service. God is selecting individuals for a role, not for salvation. The whole nation of Israel was elect, but many of them, their carcasses dropped in the wilderness in unbelief. They weren't saved. It's possible to be elect and not be saved, as was the case with the nation of Israel. The election process, the selection process, ultimately was to bring everything to the Lord Jesus. He was the seed of the woman. And so we have the Lord Jesus as the apex of this process, starting with the whole human family and coming down to Christ. But then it begins to widen again. And the Lord Jesus sends out the gospel by way of his own to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now this is the process. This bottom half is the salvation process. So all of the choices at this level were to bring everything to Christ. And the process of coming to Christ is always going to be in weakness. You see God's choice. There are some people say that God's choice has nothing to do with the individuals who are chosen. Not true. God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. You see your calling, brethren. Not many wise are chosen. Not many mighty are chosen. Not many of this world's great people are chosen. Why? That the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. That's always been God's purpose. And throughout history, we see this process as God funnels down until we come to the Lord Jesus. As I say, at every stage, there are attempts to destroy the process, to ruin the process. God triumphs through it all. And how often, in the slaughter of the innocents in the days of Queen Athaliah, slaughtering her own grandchildren so that she could reign as king. And she thought she did a pretty good job, but there was one little boy left. God's brinkmanship, hanging by a thread, all the hopes of our redemption, of the purposes of God, hang on that one little boy. And God triumphs through it all. And of course, the Lord Jesus now, the gospel is spread to the whole world. And the Bible tells us there's a day coming when God will be vindicated. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 3. That all will see by the church the manifold wisdom of God. It will be seen then that God's tactics, the way by which he went about this process, his movement in history, his taking up of those who were the next to nothing people, that by those he might neutralize the things that are nothing, bring to nothing the things that are, and accomplish his purpose, that was exactly the right way to do it. That was God's tactic in winning the day. Well, of course, that means then that we follow the same tactics in our own personal lives. We're the people who every week gather around bread and wine. And what does that tell us? I mean, 52 weeks a year, it ought to get through to us. This was the tactic by which the Lord Jesus won us to God. How did he do it? By lording it over us? By banging heads with us? No, by humbling himself even to death on a cross. And so when there are problems in assemblies, personality problems, difficulties, what's the solution? To get up on our high horse and ride into battle? Well, no. We know the tactic. I thank thee, O Father. Thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. This is God's way, isn't it? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though for your sakes, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Let's follow the example of our blessed Lord, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. How many passages, Philippians chapter 2, that teach us that the way up is down, and God's process in accomplishing his purposes is always to take what is weak to bring strength out of weakness and to bring victory out of defeat, seeming defeat. That is the way of God. And history recounts it time and time again. This is the story, isn't it? First suffering, then glory. First humbling, then exaltation. First dying, then living. That's the process of God. And it doesn't matter whose story you look at. You know, the Jews had come up with this theory that there were two messiahs because certain passages dealt with suffering messiah and others with a messiah who reigned in glory. They assumed there were two messiahs. And they called one Messiah ben Joseph and the other Messiah ben David. Well, if you read the story of Joseph and David, they're almost identical, aren't they? First they suffer. First they're rejected by their brethren. First they're driven, so to speak, out to be treated like criminals. And then they enter into glory. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said. You believe some of it. You believe the glory part. You have to believe all that the prophets have said. Ought not Christ first to have suffered and then to enter into his glory? This is the whole process of history, that God bypasses the first and takes the second. He bypasses the rich and powerful, and he takes the weak and that which is nothing, and he brings it to glory. Now, the scripture does say not many. It doesn't say not any. And there are some of the upper classes that God selects. But even in that case, he humbles them and shows them their weakness. And we see God neutralizing man's strength all the way through Scripture. So he calls Gideon. And Gideon says, I'm the youngest in my family. My family is poor among the nations, among the tribes. And God says, well, you're just the man for the job then. That doesn't disqualify you. That qualifies you. The same is true with Moses when he says, look, I'm not the man for the job. I'm not eloquent. I'm not this. I'm not that. God says, that's the kind of man I'm looking for. And not only with this, but, you know, you see in the case with Gideon that having brought Gideon into the situation where he's called him a mighty man of valor and has sent him out, commissioned him, then Gideon goes out and recruits troops. I mean, if I'm a poor captain, I better have a big army. He can only muster 22,000 men. And God says, Gideon, we've got a problem here. I've been looking at the size of your army, and Gideon's thinking, yeah, me too. We need more men than this. God says, you got too many. Too many? Yeah. Whittle it down. And he ends up with 300 men. And Gideon's thinking, boy, we better have a secret weapon. God says, yeah, clay pots. That's our secret weapon. Well, that is our secret weapon. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. That is the whole message of the Scripture. So when we vaunt ourselves, we lift ourselves up. When thou wast little in thine own eyes, that's when God used you. As soon as you get too big for your boots, God has to set you aside. Now, there's a very practical application to this. Listen, if we're trying, if we want our kids to succeed and be big people in the world, we may be just disqualifying them from being used by God. If we want our kids to be in the top of the heap, if we want them to be part of the upper crust, a few crumbs held together with a lot of dough, it's been defined as, if that's your objective for your kids, you may just be moving them out of the purposes of God. And God says, well, I'm not sure I can use them now. So Let's be careful that we don't move at cross purposes with the will of God. And this is one of the reasons why we want to study God's movement in history, where we see consistently over and over again God uses the same tactics to accomplish his purposes. It's not that our young people shouldn't seek great things, but as the Lord said to Baruch, "Seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not." It's in self-aggrandizement, in building ourselves up, instead of not unto us, O Lord, but unto him. I must decrease, he must increase. There's a direct relationship between those two, isn't there? And it's only in the measure in which I say, not to me, Lord, not to me, but to your name give the glory, that God's purposes can be accomplished in our lives. So there's a very practical application to this technique that God uses all the way through history. Well, let's think then about this first age. I've called them the ages, although we're studying dispensations. The dispensation technically is at the beginning of every age, where God hands over to man a stewardship. Now, everything that man has is a stewardship. The life I just sucked into my lungs. God, the life of the king is in the heart of the hand of the Lord. And God gives me one breath at a time. He gives me one heartbeat at a time. And I have nothing to claim of my own. I couldn't put one conscious thought after the other if God didn't give it to me. I wouldn't be able to accomplish a thing. So everything is a stewardship. And I will give an account for every word, for every moment of time, for every penny that's come through my hands. It's all a stewardship. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. And so I'm his by creatorial right, and I'm also his by redemptive right. And so as we follow this pattern through, we'll see that again and again, God hands over to man certain responsibilities, but they are, by right, God's own authority. All authority that man has is vested. Only God is supreme. Only God is sovereign. And the sovereignty of God is that doctrine that teaches us that ultimately God answers only to himself. He's always consistent with his own character. Men always have someone to be accountable to, but God answers only to himself, always consistent with his own character. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 1 and read from verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, or by way of beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we read about the darkness and God speaking light into darkness. Now, it's interesting when we come to the New Testament that Genesis chapter 1 keeps showing up. Genesis chapter 1 is used as an illustration of the real purposes of God. God spoke this world into being. He's going to speak it out of being. As Hebrews chapter 1 says, this universe is just like God's overalls, his work clothes. He puts them on to accomplish his purposes. He's going to take it off, fold it up, and put it away. So that this world that we look at, that we call the real world, real estate, well, they say that all biology is ultimately chemistry, and all chemistry is ultimately physics, and they haven't yet found the first piece of matter. No one's ever really seen it. They keep looking, and they look at the atom. They say, well, they can't see the atom, but we'll look a little further, and the subatomic particles, and they keep going down and down and down, and they can't see it. They can't put their finger on it. And they think, well, maybe it's just all information. God spoke information, and there it is, and God's just holding this whole thing together by the word of his power, and one of these days he's going to withdraw that, and the whole thing will be gone. So don't put much hope, don't put much confidence in this world. This world is only a passing stage, a facade that God built to enact this wonderful love story. And once he's done with it, he'll speak it out of being. The elements shall pass away with a great noise, kaboom. It didn't start with a big bang, but it's going to end with one. And the whole thing will be gone. But this illustration, this model, and let's remember that. When Johnny comes home from school and says, Mommy, we were studying the universe today and I held the sun in my hand. And Mommy says, well, now, son, you didn't really hold. Yes, I did. And I was pushing the earth, too, and the earth was going around the sun. And she takes the little guy outside and looks and says, see that bright, bright ball up there in the sky? That's 93 million miles away. That sun is so big, you could take 1.25 billion of our earth and stick it inside. It's a huge ball of fire. And that's the sun. You weren't touching the sun. That was just a little model of the sun. Because this solar system is so big, your teacher can't take you on a tour, so she shrinks it down and she gives you a little model. You know, the tragedy is, so we smile at a little Johnny who thought he was holding the sun in his hand, but the tragedy is that people think this is the real world. They think that this paper stuff that you carry around in your pockets, they think these are true riches. This is just play money. God just gives us a little bit of this stuff to learn how to use real treasures. And so this world that we see, this is just a model. This is just a model. And what is it a model of? Well, God tells us in the New Testament that the creation of the world is a model of the way a soul is saved. God that spoke light into darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The creation of the world and God's being light, speaking light into darkness, creating this wonderful world. And you'll notice in the creation story, it's divided into three sections, isn't it? You have the first 3 days of creation, the second 3 days of creation, and then the seventh day. And they're very distinctive. In the first 3 days, God formed the earth. He provided the environment in each case. And in the next 3 days, God filled the earth. It was without form and void or empty. And so in the first 3 days, God formed it, and the next 3 days, God filled it. Now again, that's going to be a process all the way through the Word of God, isn't it? That in justification, God forms the vessel, and in sanctification, He fills it. And He equips us. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. God forms it and fills it. And we have this over and over again, God pressuring, manipulating, working, making a vessel fit for the Master's use, and then He fills it and He uses it for His glory. And that's the process we have here in Genesis chapter 1. And it's used of God's redemptive plan for the individual. But it's more than that. Genesis chapter 1 not only shows up in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, but it shows up in the birth of the church in Colossians chapter 1. God goes back to creation again and shows that the Lord Jesus is the one who formed the world, and He's also the one who formed the church, gave birth to the church, right? And as Adam, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. God breathed life into man in creation, and He breathed life into the church. That's pneuma, the wind, the Spirit of God coming in the same way that that God took clay and formed it and then breathed into it His pneuma, His wind, His spirit, and man became a living soul. In the same way, that's what happened to me when I was saved and I received the gift of eternal life, and God breathed His spirit into me and I became indwelt by the Spirit of God. But the same is true of the church, that God took 120 individual believers and formed a body and breathed His spirit into the church, right? The same picture, same illustration. And the church is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Actually, the birthday of the ages, as we have it in Hebrews chapter 1, how God is working to that grand climax is also pictured by Genesis chapter 1. Now, God made man, and He planted a garden eastward in Eden. The garden was not fully formed. Some pictures of storybooks, they show the kids coming, Adam and Eve come into this garden and it's loaded with fruit. I don't know exactly how it was, but we read that God planted a garden. In other words, it was full of potential. It wasn't necessarily full of fruit. And that's how the life of the believer is. We're brought into a life not full of fruit immediately, but full of potential for fruit. And Adam and Eve were called on to dress and keep the garden. You know the story that God said, "These are all my trees. You didn't grow any of them. You didn't plant them. You didn't make them grow. All the fruit belongs to me, but I'd like to share it with you." And so God is a generous God, and everything there was for them to enjoy, but there was one tree that was God's alone. Now, that particular tree was not there for entrapment. It was there as a public declaration. As in the case later on when the children of Israel came into the promised land and God said, "This is my ground. This is my land. It's not yours. It's mine. And I'm letting you live here as tenants. And I'm going to exercise my right over this land in that every 7 years I want you to let the land lie fallow." And they didn't do it. God kept track. And finally he came down and said, "I think you owe me 70 years. And he took them into captivity. And those 70 years were a declaration that that land was God's land. It wasn't their land. You are not your own. You're bought with price. God claims ownership over the world. Now, one thing we want to notice that marks out these ages very distinctly, and this is very helpful, was very helpful to me to see this, because sometimes people will say this is an artificial subdivision of history. How can you say that at this point there was an obvious break, there was a dramatic change? You will notice that every other age, the first, the third, the fifth, and the seventh, God steps into the world and God says, "This is mine. And I own it. And I have a right over it. And I'm inviting man to step in with me and become my steward and take responsibility and lay claim to this." So in the Garden of Eden, that's what God does. He makes it. He says, "It's mine." And he calls man to be his steward, to be his overlord, to take responsibility, to dress and keep it for God. The same is true during the time of human government. After Noah comes out of the ark, God puts the bow in the clouds. It's a sign to God, by the way, not to man. It's a sign. God says, "When I see the bow," God is saying, "I want to make a public declaration that I'm not going to destroy the world again with a flood." He says to Noah, "I want you to take responsibility for the manslayer. I want you," in other words, "to establish human government for the human race. And I want you to exercise lordship over the animals." Man had lost that in the garden. And God reinstitutes that and says, "If you want to have a T-bone steak, you want to have a filet mignon, you're welcome to it." And he puts man, calls man again into the world, so to speak. And God claims the world. He refurbishes it. And he reintroduces man to the world. And he says, "Go ahead, be fruitful, multiply, spread over the world, lay claim to the world in my name." And we come to the period of law. Same principle. God calls his people out of Egypt, brings them through, takes them into the land. And he says, "Okay, this is it." And Joshua claimed the land in the name of the God, the Lord God of heaven and earth. And every well and every field and every hill and valley, they claimed it for God. They were stewards for God. And God said, "I want you to establish a government. I want you to exercise rule. I want you to take responsibility." Right? The same will be true during the time of the earthly kingdom. The Lord Jesus will come and step into this world and lay claim to it. And he will establish a kingdom and he will set up rule. And he will call on men to bring their glory to the city of Jerusalem. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. But look at the alternate period now. During this period,